I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, this morning. Wonderful to have all of you, by the way, with us. We're coming to Matthew chapter 11. We're very honored to have Don Argue with us today, former president of National Association of Evangelicals and major college president in our movement. And wonderful to have you with us, Don, today. And so many of the rest of you gathered, whether visiting or regular, we're so happy to have you here. You are visiting us in the midst of a series out of the book of Matthew that we've simply entitled Jesus with People. We're looking at moments in Jesus' life as he reacts to, responds to, ministers to people. Today, how he actually responds to whole cities as we come to a passage of Scripture that, be honest, it would be easy to jump over, but an important one for us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. There's also message notes in your bulletin just to help you follow along today. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 11, and verse 20. And we're going to read down through verse 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. For if the miracles that have been performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so we honor your name and we submit to your word and we thank you that you have broken into our world to save us from judgment and lift us to your presence. And we pray as we watch Jesus intersecting cities and people that tended to play games with you more than follow you. We pray that in our hearts we will respond to you deeply and profoundly today, to say yes to you in every corner of our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to go on record as we begin this morning by saying that we are all about good news because we're followers of Jesus. That's why 2 weeks ago we had our Everywhere Mission celebration, especially in Central Eurasia and Iran, passionate about taking the good news to nations like that and globally. And we're all about good news locally and taking that good news to people. The greatest news in all the world, that Jesus has broken into our world and that we, surely, goodness and mercy can follow us all the days of our life. That's the good news of God's message in Christ. And so even last week we talked about building bridges to people locally in our circles of friendship that are spiritually different than us. We're all about good news. But as we come to this particular paragraph in Scripture, another encounter, another picture of Jesus with people, this is, I would call, the sober side of the good news. This is the sober side of good news. And we catch it right from the very beginning of the paragraph, verse 20 that we started with a minute ago. Then Jesus began to bless, encourage, affirm. No. It's something, in fact, that some of us, because we look at Jesus very one-dimensionally, something we almost don't think belongs. That's why we want to skip over this paragraph. It says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. If I could summarize, paraphrase in one short sentence, the problem here is Jesus looks at these cities where he had done most of his miracles, not just a few, but where he had concentrated most of the revelation of himself as the Son of God. And he denounces them for this reason. They were willing to consume God's blessed goodness while holding to their sins. This is the problem of people. not unlike us, who can get into that unfortunate pattern where we view Jesus as only the dispenser of things we consume to meet our needs, but we refuse to be his followers. In other words, we consume God's goodness while clinging to our sins. Sort of like the guy who was in traffic and the car just ahead was right at the intersection and the light was red and then it turned green. But the lady driving that car was rummaging around in her purse and totally distracted, and the light was green and she didn't notice it was green. She didn't notice the green was wasting away and time was running out. And so finally the light turned red again and she hadn't even noticed it had been green. And of course the guy behind is getting pretty incensed. In fact, he starts leaning on his horn. And he starts pounding his steering wheel, and he rolls down his window, and he starts yelling at this lady and cursing her out, and just acting like a maniac. He has just lost it. He is just going at him. What he didn't notice was the police car was sitting right behind him in the traffic, and the police officer just quietly gets out, goes over to his window, and says, "Sir, you're under arrest." He takes him in, books him. A couple hours later, releases him. And the guy's still quite ticked off, and he said, "Now what on earth? Now listen, I am a citizen. I have my rights to sit in my car and say whatever I want." And the police officer said, Well, yes, sir, that is your right, but it's not why I arrested you. See, while you were having a tirade, I was sitting behind you and I was reading the bumper sticker on the left hand side of your bumper. It said, "Honk if you love Jesus." And then the bumper sticker on the right hand side of your car said, "Jesus is coming soon. Be ready." And then I saw that Christian fish emblem right in the middle of the back of your car on your trunk. And so then I saw you and your behavior in that car. He said, "The only conclusion I could come to was it must be a stolen car." So I arrested you. Some of our lives as supposedly religious people, consuming a few nice things in church for a little while every Sunday morning, some of our lives look like we're driving stolen cars, like the picture doesn't fit. And the question is, does God play those games? Does God play those kind of games with us? We sort of pick and choose Jesus according to the designer spirituality we want, so that I get what I need when I need it, but I don't care how I live or whether I really follow him. We consume God's goodness and cling to our sins. And the answer becomes pretty clear. Does God play those games with us? The answer is no. In fact, he mentions three towns. They're all just north of on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful area. It's very different than the very dry, arid wilderness area just outside of Jerusalem. This is much farther north. This is in the lush area of the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. There's beautiful hills. There's green vegetation. There's the sparkling water of the Sea of Galilee. It's a gorgeous area, even to this day, to be in. He mentions Chorazin. He mentions Bethsaida, which were communities on the north shore there where Jesus spent a lot of his life when he wasn't in Jerusalem. However, Capernaum was the city he seemed to most focus on. It was a city where probably he did more miracles than in any other city in that area of Galilee. So I thought of all the three cities he mentions next, we come to Capernaum. And he says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? Do you think because I did all these miracles in your life, there's some kind of favor on you, and because I healed some of your sick people and I evicted evil spirits out of some of your tormented people, do you think that you have some kind of special status with me? And you're going to be lifted up to the heavens." He said, "No, quite the opposite. You are going to go down to the depths. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained this day." Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, way back in the book of Genesis. That city so full of violence and sexual perversion and the abuse of children and adults. That city so full of sin that refused to turn to God. In fact, it's where we get the old English phrase, "fire and brimstone." Finally, under the judgment of God, of a holy God, the fire and brimstone of God came upon Sodom and destroyed it. He is saying, If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. For if they had seen what you've seen, if they had had the goodness of God like you've had it, surely they would have turned to God. But your hearts are even harder than the ones in Sodom. And so he says in the next verse, verse 24, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now here's our problem, because we live in a culture where we'd like to recreate God into our own image and have a spirituality that has at its center me, and around serving that center me, we have a God who loves me but would never think of judging me. We live in a culture full of people who want a God who loves them but doesn't judge them. And that's why, in fact, many of our churches these days, you rarely ever hear a sermon on the judgment of God. I feel that cultural pressure so strongly. I had to think twice or three times before rationalizing jumping over this passage, and yet I knew I couldn't. Because we don't serve a one-dimensional Jesus. We serve a Jesus who has come to us so that we could be forgiven, so that goodness and mercy could follow us all the days of our life, so we could be alive in Him, our Creator. But He's also the God who does not play games with us. And He is a God of judgment. On the front of your bulletin, the reflective reading, is one of my favorite stories. I know I've told it before, but it's taken out of the Old West, and a horse was alarmed by something and bolted away, pulling a wagon with a little boy on it. And another, a little bit older young man saw the danger this boy was in, the life-threatening danger in this runaway wagon. And so he mounted a horse, and at risk to his own life, this older young man went and finally was able to stop the horse and rescue the little boy from the wagon. Unfortunately, that little boy didn't turn out to be a model citizen. He turned out to be a very repetitive and serious criminal. Finally, he had committed crimes that were subject to the death penalty, and he was standing before a judge about to be sentenced to be hanged. And it was like that criminal's eyes were open for a moment, and for the first time in front of the judge, he realized that the judge sitting on the bench about to sentence him was the young man who saved his life years ago from that runaway wagon. And so he decided to plead on the basis of that judge's saving of his life years ago, to plead for mercy for himself in this moment. But the response of the judge, if he was just in any way, of course, had to be this. He looked at that man and he said, you know, years ago, when I rescued you, I was your savior. I rescued you. But today, I have to be your judge. This is exactly the two-dimensional, the three-dimensional, the multidimensional Jesus. You see, Jesus came the first time to be our Savior. But the fact is, when He comes a second time, He is coming to be our judge. And that's why He says to cities like Capernaum, He said, you had every opportunity. I did more miracles. I showed more of my goodness in your midst than anywhere else. But you did not repent. You chose to consume my goodness, but you refused to confess and turn from your sin and follow me. And I don't play games like that. I am your Savior, but I'm coming again to be your judge. You see, the first time Jesus came, He came to be our Savior. But the second time, when Jesus comes again, He's going to be our judge. The first time Jesus came, He came as the Lamb of God. That means the sacrifice. He died on the cross as the substitute sacrifice for your sin and mine. But when He comes the second time, He's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion, the Lion of Judah. When He came the first time as a victim to die on a cross in your place and mine. But when He comes the second time, He's coming as the victor to finally deal with evil and Satan and sin and every person that says yes to Satan's rule rather than Christ's rule in their life. He came the first time as a servant. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for others, speaking of the cross. But I'll tell you, when He comes the second time, He's not coming as the servant. He's coming as the ruler, as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He came the first time in humility and lowliness. But when He comes the second time, He's coming in splendor and glory, because a day of judgment is coming and God will deal in Jesus with the problem of evil. The first time he came wrapped in swaddling clothes, but the second time when he comes, he'll be wearing the robes of a king, of a sovereign, of a potentate who will smash evil's power. The first time he came and was laid in a manger designed for domesticated animals, but when he comes again, he's going to be riding on the horse of war, because from Matthew all the way in to the book of Revelation and the description of the end of time, one message is consistent about Jesus. Right now, he's our Savior, but he's coming again to be our judge. And you say, well, how can a loving God judge me? Well, you have to understand, first of all, that judgment means that God is just. God is just. If he's not just, he's not good. Imagine yourself seriously violated, your family, your property, yourself seriously violated by a serious crime, and the perpetrator of that crime standing in a courtroom with you before a judge. And the judge looks at that perpetrator who caused so much loss and destruction to you and your children. And he looks at him and says, you know what? I know what the law of the land says. I know what justice says. And I know what it means to avenge the innocent. But you know what? I'm just a nice guy. And I couldn't find it in my heart to do anything bad to anybody. So he looks at the criminal and says, let's just pretend it all never happened. Go on your way. Would we look at that judge and say, oh, there's a judge who loves us and doesn't judge us. He's a good judge. Would you? No, you would say that's an evil judge. To not be just is evil. And for God not to be just, I mean, you may prefer a God who loves you and never judges you, but you are saying he must be evil to do that. Because God's justice means, God's judgment means that God is just. And God's judgment also means that we are accountable to him. He doesn't wind us up and say, okay, have a good life, and we just forget about it all when it's all over. You know what? Every one of us stands accountable to God. W.C. Fields, out of the very early days of the movie industry, he was on his deathbed in a hospital, and his friend came and visited him and saw W.C. Fields doing something his friend had never seen him do before. He was leafing through the pages of a Bible. And his friend says, Fields, what on earth are you doing? And W.C. Fields looks up at him and says, I'm just looking for loopholes. Because somehow all of us have a sense that we're going to be accountable. And I want to tell you, our legal system has loopholes and the tax code has loopholes. But Jesus' word does not. And that every one of us are accountable to God. I much prefer the response of that great statesman, Daniel Webster, who said, my greatest thought is my accountability to God. Is that true of you? My greatest thought is my accountability to God. This is the whole end of the story, that God has called us to be accountable to him. And that, of course, is the frustrating. So you're saying, well, Pastor, I thought you started the message by saying this, we're all about good news. What kind of good news is that? I'm accountable to God. I'm in a heap of trouble. And if he's just, I've had it. Except for the fact that he did come the first time as a sacrifice. And you see, when Jesus hung on the cross, the ugliness of that scene has everything to do with the justice of God. The judgment we deserved, it was placed on Christ at the cross. If you don't mind one other story out of the Old West, it was a wagon train making their way west, and they saw, much to their horror, on the horizon, on the prairies, and the dry grasses, they saw a grass fire. They saw the smoke and the blazes ahead of them coming with the prevailing winds towards them very quickly. Those ox-pulled carts couldn't move fast enough to get around the flame in time. There had been a river behind them. They couldn't get back there. They'd be trapped. But the leader of the caravan understood exactly what to do. And he told that wagon train to turn around and to begin to burn the grass that they'd already traversed on behind them. And they did a controlled burn of that grass behind, and then they moved all of the wagon train into that formerly burned area. And then they sat there and watched as the flames came from the west. And finally, one little girl panicked and screamed out and said, is that fire going to burn us too? And the leader very confidently could say, no, as long as we stay where the fire has already been, we will not be touched. And you know, that's exactly what it means to be in Christ. When we come to Christ, sometimes we say, I've been saved. You know, saved from what? Saved from a headache? Saved from a bad day? Saved from a worse life than you might have ordinarily have? No. Ultimately, we say, we are saved because we are saved from the judgment of God. The judgment of God, instead of being poured out first on you, it was poured out first on God's own Son. And when we come and we are in Christ, and we come to the cross, and we repent of our sin, we turn to Him and come into Him, we are in the area where the judgment of God has already burned. It burned on His Son. And if we're in Christ, then we're saved from the judgment He's going to bring to the world when He comes again. This is the good news. But the fact is, God doesn't play games with this stuff. And He calls every person to account as to whether they're playing games with Christ or not. Are you just consuming God's spiritual blessings? And yet you're playing around with affairs with people at work, and you're cheating the IRS under the table, and you know, you put on your smile at church, but you never crack the book during the week. You never wait on God. There's no hunger for God, but you yell at your wife all the time, and you ignore your kids, and you got secret areas in your life that you'd be ashamed for your spouse, your kids, or your pastor, let alone God, ever to know about. And you just decide, it seems like God's not doing anything. I can get away with it. And you fall into the old ethic of our world. If I can get away with it, it's okay. And yet Jesus says, there's coming a day. We're not going to play games with you anymore. Either you bring my sin to my cross where you can be exempted from the judgment of everything you deserve. That cross where the justice of God was satisfied. That cross where the tension between God saying, I love you, come to me, and yet your sin keeps you away from a holy God. Where all of that was resolved at the cross. He says, I want you to come. And here's God's game stopper. Here's the one word that means we stop playing games with a holy God who's come to save us but will come again to judge. And it's the word repentance. This is God's game stopper. You say that word with me? Repentance. Repent. Back to verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. That's God's game stopper. Seems to be wrapped up in a word that is not very popular. In fact, people at work, if you use that word this week, they'll probably laugh at you. They'll probably think you're one of those fanatics that stands with a sandwich board on the corner saying, the end of the world is near, repent. And I tell you, our culture, our media, our friends, they laugh at the word repent. We have need to be very, very careful that we're not eroded by the ethic of everything that surrounds us. Jesus put at the center of his ministry, repent. Why does he say it'll go better for Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum? Because he had shown all his goodness there, but they would not repent. Seems this was central to everything he said. In fact, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus, if we punch the rewind button in Matthew a few chapters, go back to Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, will you say it out loud with me? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is the open door to the presence and rule and kingdom of God. And then John the Baptist was imprisoned because our world still can hardly stand a person like that. And so when John the Baptist was in prison, the next chapter, verse 4, it says, from that time, from the time of John's in prison, Jesus picked up the baton. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. Say it with me again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Folks, this is not rocket science. This is not sophisticated. This is just simple. This was the heart of the message of the good news. God doesn't play games, but he wants you to have his mercy, his grace, his full life, his forgiveness, and his life. He needs you to repent. Of course, we find that this goes on after Jesus dies and rises again. On the day of Pentecost, he receives from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, from his heavenly Father. And he pours it on 120 of his closest followers on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And it kind of upsets the whole city. And they're seeing the evident outpouring of God's power on a people as Jesus' church is birthed. And Peter is preaching. And Peter says, you know why this is happening? Because the guy you crucified just a few weeks ago happened to have been the Son of God, and he rose again 3 days later. And he went to the Heavenly Father, and he received what you now see and hear. He received of the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is God's plan for you. God wants you to be filled with his life. He doesn't want you to be subject to God's judgment. He wants to be alive with the power of God in your hearts. But you crucified him. And so they just interrupt his sermon in verse 37 of Acts 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And that's the question that repentance answers. What do I do? And a God who wants to be gracious, who brought me the good news that in his cross I can be completely forgiven. What do I do? How do I say yes to him? Do I just intellectually believe a few right things about him? What shall we do? And Peter answers, and the message hasn't changed. Peter replied, what? Repent and be baptized. This word repent is a word we treasure. This word, repent, is the door opener to God's Spirit and grace. And he says, repent and be baptized, which is the picture of repentance. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, or in the Greek language, pointing to or because of the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive. Then you will receive what God really wants for you. Life with his resurrection spirit inside of you. A relationship with you. Not game playing, not judgment for sure, but life. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. So repentance seems to be pretty significant. In fact, what is repentance? Repentance is the turnaround point in our lives. Because it's the ultimate U-turn word. There was a little girl visited up. Was at a wedding for the first time in her life, and she's going home. Her mom said, "Hey, what do you think of that wedding? That was the first wedding you've ever been to." And the little girl said, "Well, it was nice, but I can't figure out why the bride changed her mind." "And what do you mean the bride changed her mind?" "Well," she said, "she walked in with one man and she walked out with a different man." Well, that's what you do when you repent. You walk in with one guy who you've been serving and following all your life, and you change your mind about who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. It means literally to change your mind. You walk in with one guy to an altar of encounter with God, and you walk away with Jesus. And in the process, you say, "Everything else I've been serving, every other way I've been choosing other than Christ, all the sin, all the God alternatives, all of the stuff that grieves the heart of a holy God and hurts me and hurts my relationships and hurts my world. All of the stuff with me and Satan at the center that I've been following. I now change my mind. I'm no longer going their way. But I'm coming to an altar and I'm embracing Jesus. And I'm not only going to receive, consume his goodness and his miracles to make me feel better on any given day, but I'm going to authentically, at a heart level, follow him." That's repentance. It's more than believing Jesus died for you a long time ago. It's changing your mind about who you're walking with and leaving an altar of encounter with God, arm in arm, with the Jesus who saves you from his judgment and gives you the life of his Spirit. The picture of that kind of repentance is water baptism. Baptism is the go public point that moves us forward. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus." Water baptism is where after you've repented, we immerse you in water. We're going to have a water baptism with a few people tonight in our service, at the beginning of our service. And then I'm going to be speaking on spiritual renewal. I'm going to pick up where we leave off here and tell the story of the great man, Evan Roberts, who shook a nation by this very simple message. And Heritage Praise Singers will sing for us and all of that. But But as we will do tonight and then again in May, when we baptize a person, we put them back into the water as a sign that I've died to my old life. And then we bring them back up of the water, not scared to death, but alive in new life. Now, I know this has been going around. Some of you have seen this, but there's a cute little picture of a little boy named Johnny playing with his cat. They're just sitting there. And he apparently is playing church. And he's preaching to his cat about how she needs to repent and be baptized. Well, a few minutes after this picture is taken, the mother hears this horrible cat screech. And she goes, "Johnny, what is going on?" And Johnny says, "I baptized the cat." Now, folks, that's not how you're going to look when you come out of the water. But that's how the devil will look. I mean, you know, you repent and things, but often I find it's support of public water baptism that scares the devil and makes you alive in Jesus in a new way. So I'd like you to take, if you can take your eyes off that picture, I'd like you to look in your bulletin. There's a brochure, a blue brochure in your bulletin that says next step. And not only are we having a water baptism tonight, but 2 weeks from today, by the way, is Mother's Day. It's going to be a very important invite a friend, bring the whole family outreach Sunday. And my wife, Sandy, is going to speak on Mother's Day. It's going to be a powerful day. She's a really wonderful speaker and has a deep heart of things she wants to communicate that'll be wonderful for people you invite. But the next Sunday morning, we're going to do something we've not done since I've been here as a pastor. We're going to have, usually we do our water baptism Sunday night like tonight. But in 2 weeks, this would be in 3 weeks from today, on May 18th, we're going to have water baptisms in both our 9 and 10:30 services as a part of the service. And I want to challenge you. If you have not yet been baptized in water, you need to go public with the follow-through to repentance, with the picture of repentance. I've died to the old. I'm not serving the old way anymore. And you rise up out of that water, I'm living the new life. And I want to challenge you. Some of you have been going to Celebrate Recovery. I was there last Tuesday night. What a wonderful story. We had many people that accepted Christ or starting to attend Central through Celebrate Recovery. Others of you are coming to Christ through Alpha. Others of you have responded to Jesus here at these altars recently. Some of you have been following Jesus for years and you've not yet been baptized. I want to say this, read my lips. Don't be embarrassed. Get baptized. Obey Jesus. Follow through. Don't play games with God. This is a no-option command from God that when you have repented, you be baptized and you go public and you seal it. And the grace of God in the faith of that moment allows something just to solidify in your life. And so I'd like you just to work through the brochure. And there's the orientation and meetings. There's two of them. They're all in the brochure here. I'd encourage you to do that. You say, "Pastor, I was baptized as an infant by my parents. And if I get baptized again as an adult, I mean, it is just going to create pandemonium in my family. They're going to think I've renounced their religion. They're going to think all kinds of bad things about me." And I just encourage you to not make a war out of it. Just go to your parents and say, "You know, you baptized me as an infant. And the reason you did was you wanted me to be a Christian. And I deeply value that. And now, as an adult, I've owned that decision for myself. And would you respect my desire to own that decision for myself that you intended for me by being baptized again?" And I find that just diffuses a lot of potential family feuds. "Well, when's too young to be? I've got a child. When should they get baptized?" I generally feel at 4 or 5 years old is a little too young. I've talked to people who were baptized at that age and then sort of later regretted because they were still forming their understanding of everything. I usually have two criteria for it, which can mean as early as 8 or 9 years old. But if your child is articulate about a conversion experience on their own, they know how to say, "I met Jesus and he forgave my sin and came into my life." And then secondly, without any coaxing from you, are they on their own asking to be baptized? Does it seem like God's Spirit is speaking to them? And when they're younger and you're not sure whether they're old enough to comprehend, if they can articulate a salvation experience, and if they are on their own, they keep asking about whether they can be baptized, then I'd go ahead with them. It would seem fine. Well, Pastor, I got baptized years ago, and then I turned my back on Christ. I repented, but I went back to the world. I went back to things Jesus hates. I filled my life with all kinds of things. I couldn't care less about Jesus. I just went my own way. But recently, I've come back to Jesus. Aren't you glad Jesus is the God of second and third and fourth and 892nd times? Aren't you glad that the day of judgment hasn't come yet, that Jesus hasn't returned, and the window of his gracious invitation, the window of good news is come. Come and stand in the cross where the fires of judgment have already burnt, and what will come will not touch you. Aren't you glad? And you know, you do come back to him. And people ask me, should I be baptized again? And you know what? There's no answer to that in the Bible. But I say, if you have really, not just if you've been spiritually insecure for a few months, because baptism won't forgive your sin, repentance will. But if you, for years, have turned your back on Christ, publicly turned your back on Christ, and you just can't get away with a sense that I publicly want to affirm my repentance again, I publicly renounced Christ and not lived for him and dishonored him, now I want to publicly reaffirm my commitment to him, I don't think you've sinned if you get baptized again. And if you feel God speaking to you to reaffirm a recommitment to him after a long period of turning your back on Christ, we would welcome you. We'd be willing to baptize you again and celebrate the triumph of God's second chance. Amen. And if you have been baptized in water, I don't want you to leave this morning thinking, well, this sermon was only for people who've never repented or been baptized. I want you to know that repentance keeps the door open to God's grace and presence. In fact, repentance has become deeper in my life than it ever was the first day when I met Jesus at 8 years old. It keeps the door open. Every day, ask Jesus, Lord, is there anything in my heart that's grieving you, that's hindering your spirit? Lord, anything that's keeping me playing games with you rather than being authentically a follower of yours, full of the Holy Spirit. And there's times I just lie on my face on the ground in my prayer place and just say, oh God, I so need your forgiveness. And God, search my heart and clean the stuff out of me, whether it be my words or my attitudes or my motivations or my behaviors. My God, wash me clean. Don't let me live like a hypocrite and a double-minded person. Repentance keeps the account short with God. And if you have done that, and if you have been baptized in water, I want to invite you this morning to reaffirm, and to say, Lord, I did go public. Way back there when I was baptized in water, I went public. And I want to say to you afresh this morning, I'm re-intending to live consistent with what I publicly declared when I was baptized. I'm not just going to consume your goodness and cling to my sins, but I'm going to re-say to you today, only you, Jesus. Only you in every corner of my heart. And I'm just hungry again for more of your spirit. Repent and be baptized in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's come back to that place of receiving again. Will you stand with me, please? I'd like the prayer partners, if you will come forward. We didn't do it earlier in the service because I wanted to pray for that. Felt we should pray for our graduates. But every service, we just open the altar for any of you who would like personal prayer, prayer about a need in your life, a problem, prayer for healing, God's provision. And so no matter where you are spiritually, you may be the most devoted follower of Jesus in this place, you are welcome to come if you'd like to pray with somebody about a need in your life. But I'd like to also open in these other ways. If you need to start a relationship with Jesus, if your heart's not right with him, but you want to run to the safety of his salvation from judgment, you want to run to the fullness of life with the Spirit of God at the heart of your life. You want to come to know Jesus, not just be inspired by some of the nice songs we sang. And you might even laughed at a couple of my jokes today. But I'll tell you, Jesus has much more. If you stop there, you're just playing games with him. He wants your heart. And you say, I'm going to give him my heart today. I'm going to walk out of this aisle with Jesus on my arm, following him, devoted to him for the rest of my life. And he'll forgive your sin today. And I want to encourage you to come. And people here know exactly how to pray for you. Come with others who come with other needs. And there's also some empty pews up front and steps here. And if you just rather come and just spend some time alone with God, come and kneel at this altar just to do personal business, private business with God. You're welcome to do that if God's tugging at your heart. Make sure you don't walk out of here with anything, any place, any space in your life where you're playing games with God, where you're taking Jesus on your terms here and living the rest of your life on your own terms. But come to him. And if you just need to just say, God, I just need you today to renew my heart, I invite you to just come and just kneel at these altars, or come and pray with a prayer partner. Pastor Tom, let's sing together. You come as we sing.